Good morning. Our scriptural passage today comes from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, beginning verse 10. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him."
The Lord be with you. Amen. We're in the middle of a series on spiritual formation, or how we become disciples of Christ. And we've been seeking to answer the question of how a person grows up into a mature, healthy, reproducing follower of Jesus. There's four areas that we'll be preaching through over the next few months. Every person growing in Christ, every person belonging to Christ's community, every person sharing Christ's story, and every person loving their neighbor. And in order to become a disciple or to be spiritually formed, we have to engage in all four. But at the beginning, we want to talk about something that's quite primary, and that's our personal relationship with the Lord. We've observed from the four Gospels these last 4 weeks that if we want the life of Jesus in and through us, we need to embrace the lifestyle of Jesus. Simply put, disciples do what Jesus did. Dallas Willard put it this way. He said, "As a disciple of Jesus, I am learning from Jesus to live my life as he would live my life if he were me. I'm not necessarily learning to do everything he did, but I'm learning how to do everything I do in the manner that he did what he did." That's good. It's easy for us to forget that Jesus had to be spiritually formed himself. It's easy to forget that Jesus learned how to be holy, for example. He learned how to love. He learned how to forgive. Jesus had to learn how to pray. I think we often get the idea that when Jesus was born, he just sort of popped out of the womb and he was fully orbed. He was the complete person upon birth. But of course, that's silly. He wasn't fully mature as an infant. He wasn't fully wise as a toddler, and he wasn't fully responsible as a teenager. The scripture teaches the exact opposite. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom, which means there was a time in Jesus' life that he was not as wise as he was when he died. Jesus increased in stature, which means that he was not born like a Greek god. He increased in favor with God. In other words, the relationship that Jesus had with his Father was not always on a flat line of perfection. Jesus had to learn who he was, and he had to learn who his Father was in the old-fashioned way through what we call discipleship or spiritual formation. And it also says that Jesus increased in favor with man or with people, which means that as his IQ was developing with all the other Jewish boys, that his EQ had to develop as well. He had to learn how to live with people. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way: Jesus, like us, had to learn obedience through the things he suffered. So even Jesus learned how to obey. This is very encouraging to me. This motivates me, and I'm trusting it motivates you, to actually be apprentices of Jesus, which is really what the word disciple means. Because we know that Jesus struggled with the same challenges, and he struggled with the same fears and the same sufferings that we do. I'm going to throw something out and test it. But if Jesus didn't have to learn how to pray, I don't think he's worth following, because he actually can't teach us how to pray, because he himself didn't have to learn how to pray. If Jesus didn't have to learn how to distinguish and discern between the voice of his Father and all the other competing voices, I don't think he's worth following, because he will have nothing to teach us about how to actually discern between the voice of the Father and all the other voices. I grew up playing basketball, and probably my favorite player right now is Steph Curry. If I was a 13-year-old today and I wanted Steph Curry to be my mentor, but somebody told me that he didn't actually perform hundreds and thousands and millions of crossover dribbles before he could do it the way he does now, I don't think he'd be a very good mentor. If somebody said, you know, that when Steph Curry turned 10 years old, he just walked to the three-point line and he shot 10 perfect three-point shots in a row. If that's true, don't be an apprentice of Steph Curry, because he's not actually going to be able to help you get from where you are, an imperfect free throw shooter or three-point shooter, to one that is very effective. I like Vincent van Gogh. Not everybody does, but I really love his paintings. And I've read about Vincent and about his relationship with his brother and his tortured soul and how he developed in his painting. But if somebody said, do you know that before Vincent ever painted one painting, he took a canvas and a bunch of paint and some brushes into the French countryside, and without any training at all, he painted this magnificent post-impressionistic landscape? If that was actually true, I would stop following him, because he would have nothing to teach me about how to actually get from point A to point B, or how to be formed as an artist. I want to see the artist struggle. How are you able to paint where your colors don't look like mud? And I want him to say, oh, my colors were mud for so many years. And I lean in and say, tell me how to make them vibrate. And he says, here's how. If Jesus didn't himself have to learn how to pray, what does he have to teach us? To me, this is very, very encouraging. A number of years ago, many of us were wearing bracelets that looked like this. What does WWJD stand for? What would Jesus do? It's not a bad question. What would Jesus do? But perhaps a better question would be, what kind of person was Jesus? But then it would be very hard to say WKOPWJ. It just doesn't have quite the same ring as WWJD. Or a better question would be, how did Jesus of Nazareth, right, son of Mary, stepson of Joseph, how did Jesus become the kind of person that he was? That's a really good question, because that actually insinuates that Jesus went through a path of spiritual formation, that he didn't just get to every stage in his life and when he was challenged by something, pulled the deity card. So, I'm really struggling with prayer. I forgot I'm God. Bam, here we go. Oh, that's better. I actually don't think it was like that at all. So here's the big idea. Test it. In order for you and me to grow in Christ or to become spiritually formed, we must pay close attention to how Jesus grew in his relationship with his Father and do likewise. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, because I don't want to put, you know, liberals against, you know, conservatives here, or, you know, but don't raise your hand. But how many of you think that that just might be a little bit true? Don't raise your hand. Yeah, I can see it. Most of you are going, I think that's true, unless Bueller's trying to trick us. But I think it's very true. So the question, how did Jesus become the kind of person that he was? The answer, and you know the answer, he became the person he was by developing his relationship with his Father through the spiritual practices, through the spiritual disciplines. And so today we're going to talk about one of those disciplines, and we're going to carry on, Lord willing, next week and continue to talk about it, because I think in this generation it's so important. We're going to talk about Jesus and the lonely place, or what the Bible calls in the Greek, eremos. And if you did read Greek and you came through the story of Jesus, you would see this word popping up. It's translated in our Bible in different ways, sometimes as the quiet place, the lonely place, the desert, the wilderness, and even when Jesus called us to go into our closet and shut the door, and our Father who is in secret will reward those secret prayers, could be classified as the eremos. It's everywhere where there's no outside stimulation. It's just us and God. And we first hear the word in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. We all know the story. Jesus goes way out to the Jordan River, and he's baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the Father speaks his words of affirmation. Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then it says that the Spirit led him into the eremos, into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. It's the first encounter of Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness, at least the one that's recorded. And I think it would be easy for us to conclude that Jesus was at his weakest spiritually at the end of those 40 days. And that's why Satan came to him at the end of the 40 days, because he thought, oh, Jesus has been fasting and he's been alone with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. This will be a good time to get him. But is this an accurate picture of spiritual reality? I think we would all agree that after fasting for 40 days, Jesus was physically exhausted. But was he spiritually weak or spiritually strong? Could it be that Jesus was at his peak of spiritual strength, his peak of discernment, and his peak of spiritual authority after the 40 days alone with his Father? That Satan completely misjudged his timing. Then in Mark 1:35, it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to the eremos, to a solitary place where he prayed. And Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, everybody's looking for you. In other words, stop having your quiet time and let's go and get busy. Jesus understood what it was like to have people interrupting him. He knew what pressure was like. And Jesus replied, "No, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. For that is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And we said this 2 weeks ago, that we see this pattern in the life of Jesus where he pulls aside and he is a contemplative, and his posture would be this. And then when he leaves the contemplative place, he rolls up his sleeves and is driven into mission. It's contemplation, action, contemplation, action. Both are absolutely necessary to be spiritually formed. None of us can just spend time alone with God and think that we're going to evolve into the person that God wants us to be unless we are driven from the quiet place into the public place where we rely on what he gave us in the private place. We see this in the life of Jesus. Mark 6, 30 to 31, it says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught." So in other words, they were very, very busy. And they were using the spiritual authority that Jesus gave them to cast out demons and heal sick people. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, mark this, "Come with me by yourselves to the eremos, the quiet place, and get some rest." In other words, he's saying to them, "Have you been watching how I do this life? I can never sustain the public life and ministry without first withdrawing. Come, you and me together without any other people." For as things get crazier, Jesus is saying, you need me in this solitary place. And Jesus understood the demands on his time and his energy. It just kept increasing. And following the feeding of the 5,000, which was an incredibly exhausting day for him, look at Mark 6:45. It says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him." It would be like a parent sending their children to their room. I need some space right now. And then he dismissed the crowd. He got rid of the disciples. He dismissed the crowd. And then it says, after leaving them, he went up onto the mountainside to pray. Luke 5:15, "Yet the news about him spread all the more so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases." And remember, when Jesus was healing people, he didn't just pull his deity card and go from strength to strength to strength. In fact, remember the woman that just touched the hem of his garment, and what did he say? "I felt power leave me." So if power was leaving Jesus, he'd need to go to a place where power was going back in. Therefore, he would go to the eremos. Contemplation, filling, mission, action, contemplation, action. This is the pattern of Jesus, and this must be the pattern of all apprentices and disciples of Jesus. We're talking about the spiritual practice of solitude and silence. How do you like it yourself? It's not always my favorite thing. In 2007, it became very difficult for modern people to have any solitude and silence. In fact, there's probably a word in our dictionary which we won't need to use much more. Millennials certainly are not using it as much. That is the word boredom. And that is because since 2007 and the creation of the cell phone, which can connect us immediately to the World Wide Web, there is no need for anybody to be bored anymore. I used to say to my mom, "Mom, I'm bored." And then when that didn't work, I'd say, "I'm hungry," which is the same thing. And kids today are saying that until they get to a certain age where they get a cell phone and they need not ever be bored again, they can now distract themselves to death through tweets and through Facebook and through Instagram and through Pinterest and through surfing the web and through texting friends. Whenever I walk by a bus stop now, or I watch kids walk home in front of our house, I look to see how many of them are just sitting looking at the landscape. None. The other day I was in a mall and there were five of us standing waiting to use the public washroom. People from every age. And I said this to Myrna. This was down in Seattle. And I was standing there looking around at all these people passing and just kind of enjoying the sights, and all other four people were on their phone. Because they couldn't stand the solitude of waiting to use the washroom. So we have a challenge on our hands today of actually choosing to live the kind of new monastic life where we place the phone away for a while and we choose to withdraw to be with no one else but us and God. Henry Nouwen, the brilliant Ivy League professor, of course, the late Henry Nouwen now, who felt called to leave his prestigious university to spend the rest of his life working with special needs adults in Toronto, said this, and when Henry Nouwen speaks, the church listens. He said, "Without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. We do not take the spiritual life seriously if we do not set aside some time to be with God and to listen to him." So three things that I want to say today about solitude. First of all, the purpose of solitude. And I'm assuming that silence goes with solitude. In the place of solitude, or in the eremos, we become grounded in our true identity. So we don't know everything the Father said to Jesus when he was in his wilderness experiences. But there are two times when Jesus was in the wilderness that the Father did speak to him, and both times it was all about identity and rooting Jesus in his identity. The one is when he left Jerusalem and went way out to the Jordan River to be baptized, and there the Father spoke, you know, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus then, led by the Spirit who had landed upon him, went into the wilderness, and there Jesus spent time with the Father. And when the enemy came, when Satan came, what button did he push but the whole sonship issue? He said, "If you are God's Son, so turn these stones into bread." And the second great experience where Jesus was in the eremos was when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. This time he took three of his friends with him. And once again, that experience proved as a time where his identity was grounded as the beloved Son of the Father. And he needed that experience, what his baptism was for the start of his ministry, the Mountain of Transfiguration was for him turning his face towards the cross and saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And in both places, the Father said, "Jesus, the thing you got to know, you absolutely have to know, is that you're my boy and I love you and you are good with me." And when we get alone with the Father, there's not much else for us to do but simply be a son and to be a daughter. And like Jesus, to be reminded of the most important thing about us, and that is that we are loved perfectly as we are, not as we should be or will be. I'd like to think that when the Father, if the Father has a cell phone, if he turned it on, my picture would be his wallpaper. You go, "Oh, Brian, that's so arrogant." No, it's not. It's a scrolling wallpaper. You're on there too. The purpose of solitude is becoming grounded in our true identity. But I tell you, just turning off and unplugging and getting alone does not mean transformation will happen. Secondly, what is the primary activity of solitude? It's listening to God's voice through scripture and prayer. Let me read the text that was read again, at least a portion of it. "Then God said to Elijah, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. You see what the Lord is doing? He is using these cataclysmic natural events that shake the world to get Elijah's attention, but God is not particularly present in any of those things. But it does say that the Lord was not in the fire either, but after the fire, there was a still small voice or a quiet whisper. And so it was, says the text, when Elijah heard the voice, he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Why did he wrap his face in a mantle? Because as a Hebrew, he understood that if he happened to see the presence of God, he would die. So he did with his face what Moses asked God to do in the cleft of the rock. Hide me from your actual presence, lest I see you and die. And then it says he went to the mouth of the cave. Why? Because he needed to hear the voice better. The voice was speaking to him from outside the cave. And it says, suddenly the voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Like, man, we got to have a bit of a chat. What has led you to this place in your life that you are at right now? And if I can paraphrase, Elijah said, "Well, Lord, I've been very zealous for you. And in case you've forgotten, 2 days ago, I took on the prophets of Baal single-handedly and won. Thanks for helping me out on that one. But Jezebel, who's in charge of the prophets of Baal, was very upset that we won. And so she made a covenant that she would kill me before sundown. So I turned and started to run for my life. And I ran and ran and ran until I could run no more. And I sat down beside this bush. And if you remember, I looked up and I said, 'Lord, I'm done. I want to die. Please kill me.' But you didn't answer that prayer. And I'm grateful for that. And as I was running, I was also considering just how depressed I am, and also considering how I am the very least among all of my ancestors. I'm the scum at the bottom of the pool. There is nobody in my entire extended family that is worse than me." And God waits for Elijah to get done, and then he says, "Now, Elijah, I have 7,000 men and women who are mine, who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his feet, and you are one of those. I am in a covenant relationship with you. I've got you. You're mine, you and the other 7,000. Now, in light of this, get up and go throw your cloak or mantle over Elisha and transfer your apostolic authority or your priestly prophetic authority to him." And up Elijah shot and went straight for Elijah and did exactly what God asked him to do. In other words, God's presence was embodied in his voice. But his voice was still and quiet like a whisper, and Elijah had to stop to pay attention to it. Jesus said the same thing. He said, "My sheep hear my voice." But in order for us to hear the still small voice of Jesus, we must intentionally unplug from distractions so that the words of Scripture in the midst of contemplative prayer can be heard and cherished and received into our hearts. This is the way we are spiritually formed. And it's the word of God to our hearts that actually creates in us what wasn't there until he spoke it. And by the way, it's not just our quiet time that accomplishes this. The act of preaching can also accomplish this, where you're sitting there just anticipating another normal sermon, but something about the moment touches you. It can also happen in a song. and the word of the Lord goes right into your heart, and suddenly you become awakened in an area of your life, and you go, God just created something in me that wasn't here before I sat down. This is how we're spiritually formed. This is why Peter said that the word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It's why Isaiah said that the word of the Lord doesn't return void, but it accomplishes everything it sets out to do. The word of the Lord is powerful and creative, and the solitude and silence is for the purpose of us to hear his voice in the midst of all the other voices. There is no spiritual formation without this. And number three, and this is very simplistic, the benefit of solitude is the gift of differentiation. And you're going, what do you mean by differentiation? I mean, it's the ability to know the difference between your true self in Christ and your false self that you've created to get through this life without God. The false self is every attempt to create an identity or persona that's independent of God, and it's usually for the purpose of self-protection. The easiest way to create a false self, if you're interested in doing it, is, that was meant to be a joke. You can't take everything I say seriously. If you're interested in creating a false self, all you have to do is find one part of yourself that's true to who you are and that's good and beautiful and that God gave you, and make that part your complete identity. And you'll have a false self. So for example, if you like sports and you're athletic, and you realize that when you perform in sports, you get a lot of applause and a lot of accolades, you could choose to make sports your major persona. Even though you are a highly complex person and there's a whole lot about you that is fully alive independent of sports. But you become the winner and you begin to project to the world that lucky team if they have you, because you're going to help the team win. It's really, really a difficult place to be. It's really a dumb thing to do, because most professional athletes have built their entire persona around their athletic prowess, but then when they turn 25 and they blow out their knee, they're no longer an athlete. They stop making money. Nobody cares about them anymore, and they try to find themselves and go, what happened? Who am I? It's because they built their whole persona around their athletics. Now, pastors are also really good at doing this. So pastors receive a call from God of all things, not just an NFL coach. And we go, I want you, a missionary meeting. Here I am, Lord, send me. And we step into full-time ministry and we go to school and we have people lay our hands on us and we get sort of elevated up and we stand here among all the flowers and pumpkins and this. And, hundreds of people are looking at the preacher and we go, man, this is who I really am. I am a preacher. Very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. And I know so many preachers who built their entire persona around their vocation, and when something happens where their vocation comes to an end, they're completely lost. And I've seen this not only in preachers, but particularly men who have had very high-power jobs, and they run on adrenaline, and they've built their persona around their ability to be a CEO, and then suddenly it comes to an end when they retire, and they're wandering around going, I don't know who I am. It's because you built a false self around a portion of yourself. And that's the part you projected. It was a mask. If you're a differentiated person, you know the difference. You learn the difference between who you really are with your Father and who you are in light of how others are treating you. If you're a differentiated leader, you're soon able to lead in the midst of a broken system or a broken leadership culture. And you might not like it, but it doesn't define you. You're differentiated. You know who you are. If you're a differentiated person, you come to the place where you admit that your biological father disappointed you, perhaps. Your mother smothered you. Your brother or sister angered you. But because you are differentiated, you conclude that you are not the sum total of those offenses. You are primarily a child of God. You are a son of God. You are the brother of Jesus. You are an apprentice of Jesus. You are a kingdom child. And all the other stuff can come and go, but in the end, you know who you are. Your feet are planted on the rock. You're first and foremost a son or a daughter. A differentiated person receives their sense of self from God and not from others. The false self has also been called the reflective self. And this is why youth ministry is so incredibly important, because there are no teenagers who are differentiated. Becoming differentiated is learned in the teenage years. And by the time our teens get to be young adults and older adults, it dawns on us that we are actually not who our peers tell us we are. It's very difficult for a teenager to make that distinction. That's why people that work with teens are constantly saying, do not take your cues from your peer group. Build good friendships, but you cannot trust them, because if you get some friends who look at you in a conversation and they love you and they bow down to you and you're the coolest thing, you go, I think I really am who you are reflecting back to me. Let's be BFFs. But then you talk to another kid and this kid is threatened by you, or this kid doesn't like you, or whatever it is, and they send messages to you that they don't think you're all that cool, and your reflected self comes back and you go, well, maybe I need to become cool to be liked by you. You're not differentiated yet, right? Now, those of us that are not teenagers or young adults, I've met many adults that are not yet differentiated because they are addicted to the likes on their Instagram account. Unless they get so many likes, they have a bad day. What is that all about? It's about a reflected self. It's about the person with the Instagram saying, you tell me how good you like my picture. You're not differentiated. I'm not differentiated. Say, why are you talking about this? Because Elijah's struggle was finding his true differentiated self. He forgot who the real Elijah was. He received his sense of self by looking at Jezebel and listening to Jezebel's voice. And what did he see reflected back to him from her? He saw something that wasn't true. He saw a powerless failure, a fugitive, a man whose days were numbered. He saw in himself the very worst of his family of origin. He said, I'm the least among my ancestors. And this spiraled him down, and it produced shame and hopelessness and despair. And in the end, he wanted to commit suicide. Why? Because a woman with a lot of charisma told him all those things, and he believed them. So what did God do with him? Listen. He said, Elijah, go to the Eremos. You have way too many voices in your head. And so he did. And God put on an incredible light show to get his attention, but God was not in the epic pizzazz. God was in the still, small voice. And through the ministry of God's voice, he corrected Elijah's worldview, he exposed Jezebel's lies, and he re-secured Elijah back into his true identity as a son and a prophet. And then he said, now Elijah, that you know the truth once again, get up and go on mission. And he did. And it was so powerful because Elisha, the next prophet, actually received a double portion of the Spirit. So here's my question to end the sermon with. If solitude is so important, why don't we do it more? And I will answer that question next week, but let me give you a teaser. The reason why we don't like solitude is because the thing in solitude we hate the most is the thing we actually need the most to be spiritually formed. And what is that thing that we hate the most? Emotional honesty and integrity with ourselves and with God. There is no spiritual formation unless we get emotionally honest with ourselves and are able to articulate our true feelings, not only to ourselves, but to God. The reason why that's so important is that if we don't know how we feel and can't express it to God, the person that we're presenting to Him to be spiritually formed isn't actually us. It's the false self. And so next week, we'll talk about this really critical point in spiritual formation of emotional honesty and integrity. This is probably the most important thing that I've learned in the last 20 years about my own spiritual formation. And I'm looking forward to sharing it with you. So what is the Lord asking you to receive from the message this morning? What is the Spirit pressing in upon you? Whatever it is, it'll be wonderful news. It might be convicting, but it'll be great news, because with the conviction will come not only the assurance of forgiveness, but hey, let's make this a different kind of a week than last week. Amen.